Good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. And Greg, you said next week you had to keep the sermon under an hour and a half because that Harbor Singles lunch. So there's not one planned today. Let's go. No, so we're jumping back into a series we've been in, kind of within over the last year. We've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew, as Matthew tells the story of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what Jesus taught. Today we're going to jump back in, and to give you a little bit of a roadmap, we're going to start in Matthew, then we're going to leave Matthew, and we're going to jump to Luke. Luke is also an author who wrote a gospel telling the story of Jesus' life, and there are times when stories happened, and multiple gospel authors, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they would share the same story from different perspectives. There are other times when there were conversations that one of them is writing about that were so prevalent they would have happened more than once, and authors would have kind of both shared insights in the conversation. That's what we're going to find today. So we're going to start in Matthew with this question Jesus is going to be asked. We're going to look at Matthew, and then to get a fuller understanding of how Jesus answers, we're going to jump to Luke. So we're going to start again in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you want to follow along, Matthew chapter 22, we'll be jumping in right at verse 34. Matthew 22 at verse 34. So hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. So let's set the scene just a little bit. If you're new with us, over the last couple few weeks, we've been looking at kind of this section in Matthew where Jesus is in the Temple Mount. So he's at the temple, he's in the temple courts, and what we find is it almost feels like all of the religious groups, so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they're all taking turns trying to come after Jesus to try to implicate Jesus by getting him to say something that's going to get him in trouble. They know it's during Passover week, so Rome has come into Jerusalem. So Rome is there. And so some of them are thinking, if we can get Jesus to say something against Rome, Rome will come in and get rid of him. The religious leaders are saying, okay, well, if we can get Jesus to say something against the religious establishment, then maybe the religious leaders will come in and try to do away with him. So Jesus just silenced the Sadducees, and it almost feels like as he's having the conversation with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, like, they're huddled up in the corner. And once the Sadducees are done, it's almost like Jesus is in this, like, 8-mile rap battle on the Temple Mount, right? Like, once he beats them, then the next one steps up. And so this time, the Pharisees decide, okay, we're going to take a run at the guy. So the Pharisees show up, and they're going to try to set a trap. The next verse. It says, one of them, an expert in the law, and real quick pause there, because when you think of the law, what do you think of? When we think of laws, like 21st century Americans, like I think of judges, and I think of lawyers, and I think of law. In Jesus' world, first century Israel, when they think of law, what do they think of? They think of Torah. They think of Bible. They think of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So when we have an expert in the law, we don't have some like legal authority. We have somebody who's an expert in the scriptures. This is one of the Pharisees. So an expert in the law tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, if you grew up in the church, you might be familiar with this story, with this question, with how Jesus is going to respond. But sometimes there are stories that we become so familiar with that we miss what's going on in the story. Because this question that Jesus is being asked is a question that is being debated during Jesus' day. It's a question of kavod. It means weight in Hebrew. That essentially the question is, which commands carry the most weight? How do you rank them? Because in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, there are 613 laws. And so the Jewish people, the rabbis, would engage in these debates saying, how do you weight the commands? Which ones are the heaviest? Which ones are the most important? Because they recognized there were times in life that in order to obey one, you had to break another. And so you had to determine how do you rank them to determine which one do you follow and which one do you break. Now, to give a kind of a common example, to give an example of what that means, to follow one law means to break another. I'm going to use an example that we've used here before. So if I put a picture of a trail up on the screen. So how many of you have ever hiked a state park, a national park? It's not going? Okay. So how many of you have ever, there it is. How many of you ever hiked a trail that looks like this? State park, national park, you've hiked a trail. Now, often when you hike a trail, there's going to be a sign at the beginning of the trail. That sign's going to give you kind of the rules of the trail. Now, let's say that sign says, one, when you hike the trail, do not leave the trail, right? We care about the area around the trail. We don't want everybody just hiking all over the place. Stay on the trail. The second one says, whatever you bring onto the trail, bring off the trail. Don't litter. Don't leave things because we care about the area around the trail. Now, let's say you're hiking down the trail and a breeze comes by and blows your hat off the trail. You're now standing in a spot where you recognize you can't follow both, right? Because either you stay on the trail and then you have to leave your hat, or you have to leave the trail to retrieve your hat. Do you see how you can't follow both? You either stay on the trail, which means you don't take out everything you took in, or you take out everything you packed in, but in order to do so, you have to leave the trail. How do you weigh those two commands? Which one do you follow? Because you cannot do both. In Jesus' world, with the law, everybody was having these questions. What laws, what commandments are the heaviest? What commandments are the greatest, are the most important? And in Jesus' world, the rabbis, they all agreed with the greatest. What is the number one, the top commandment, the greatest commandment? Everybody agreed. And their answer would look back to their Old Testament, to that Torah, those first five books of the Bible. In specific, they would look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, the beginning of a section known as the Shema. They would look at Deuteronomy 6, which says this. Deuteronomy 6 is going to say, love the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is how they're going to answer that question. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. If you look at Jesus and the Shema right next to each other, the words are a little bit different because Matthew's writing in the Greek, Deuteronomy's in the Hebrew. But essentially, when Jesus answers, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responds by saying, Shema. Shema is the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6. Everybody agrees. Which is where the story gets interesting. Because where people didn't agree was in what comes next. So when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's really not the question. Everybody agrees with that one. The question is, what is the second greatest commandment? Because there was significant debate, heated debate within the Jewish community, especially around the followers of two significant rabbis. I'll put their names up. The guy's named Hillel and Shammai. Go ahead and say Hillel and Shammai. Okay, we're going to have to remember these two guys. Because Hillel and Shammai significantly disagreed on what is the second greatest commandment. And Hillel and Shammai, they would engage in these debates. And Hillel and Shammai became kind of these fathers of a school of thought. So they ended up having people that followed the way or the school of Hillel, and then there were people that followed the ways or the teachings or the school of Shammai. So when you ask them, what is the greatest commandment? Hillel and Shammai would agree. It's Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. What is the second greatest commandment? Shammai is going to answer. Let's start with Shammai. Shammai will answer by looking back at Leviticus 19, verse 2, which says this. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So Shammai says, this is the second greatest commandment, be holy. And the way Shammai understood that is, that essentially means obedience to the Torah. It means obedience to the law, especially for Shammai, around the law of Sabbath. So the second greatest commandment is that you are obedient to the Torah, especially around the idea of Sabbath. So that's Shammai. Hillel, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is the second greatest commandment? He'll look a few verses later, still in Leviticus 19, to this. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Hillel and Shammai, again, agree on the first, disagree on the second. The second to Shammai, be holy as I am holy, follow the law, especially Sabbath. Hillel, second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, they would both respect and follow the other commands, but it's what is the weightiest? How do you live? So let me give you an example that comes a little bit earlier in the book of Matthew, something we looked at a few months ago. In Matthew 12, we have this story. Going on from that place, he, Jesus, went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? A healing, they would have understood, constitutes kind of a form of work. They're asking the question, Hillel or Shammai, right? Because what would Hillel say? Do you heal somebody on the Sabbath? If healing somebody is loving your neighbor, but it's on the Sabbath, what do? Hillel would say, of course you heal the man, right? You love your neighbor as yourself. Shammai would say, do you heal the man on the Sabbath? Absolutely not. You have to observe Torah. You have to follow the law, especially as it relates to Sabbath. The story continues. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hands. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees that were upset, who did they follow? What line of thinking did they follow? Shammai, right? Like, Jesus just broke Sabbath law in order to heal the man. Hillel, Shammai agree on the first commandment, disagree on the second. So Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he responds, I love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So, between these two guys, Hillel and Shammai, in Matthew, who does Jesus agree with? Hillel, right? Jesus sides with the way of Hillel, which is going to bring us to the story in Luke. Because if we just look at Matthew, we see Jesus siding with this way of Hillel, but Luke is going to go even further. Because Luke is going to try to ask the question, the story that Luke records is going to ask the question, what does that actually look like? How do we actually love our neighbors as ourselves? So if we jump to Luke chapter 10, we get this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Again, what's this expert line up with? Who's he line up with? Hillel. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And this is where the story gets fun. Because there was that significant debate around what is the second greatest commandment, but there was also a significant rabbinic debate around who is my neighbor. What does that actually mean? And Hillel and Shammai disagreed vehemently on this question. Who is my neighbor? And why would they disagree? Why would people have different understandings of who is your neighbor? Well, they would say it goes back to that passage in Leviticus. So if we put that Leviticus 19 passage back up, notice the first part. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So the rabbis ask the question, okay, so is your neighbor from among your own people? Who is my neighbor? One group said, well, our neighbor is somebody from our own people. Our neighbor is somebody who is like us. And so they started all these questions of what does that mean? And can we just name, like, how much easier it is to love people who are like us? Right? Can we just name how much easier it is to love the people that maybe vote the way you do? Or to love the people who think the way you do? Or to love the people that you disagree with less? And so they, I think like us, found that there are some people that are simply easier to love. And so they started coming up with all these reasons why Leviticus, when God commands you to love your neighbor, they were coming up with reasons to try to restrict that into a real small group of people. Who is my neighbor? Who are you called to love? So this expert in the law, he asks a doozy of a question in this one. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with a story. Let's throw it up. So in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Okay, set the context. So there's a road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Let me show you a map of this road. So you can see Jerusalem's kind of bottom left. There's a road that travels kind of through that wilderness, the desert, kind of this mountainy desert arid area down to Jericho. It's a 17, 18 mile road. It's a familiar road in Jesus' day. There are a number of priests would have lived down in Jericho. So as a priest, when it was your turn to serve in the temple is in Jerusalem, you would then take this road. It's known as the Jericho Road from Jericho into Jerusalem. When you're done serving the temple, you would then take the same road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It was used quite often. Now, when we think of roads, we think of those things full of holes that we drive through to get from place to place, right? We think of roads as these large, expansive kind of things. Let me show you a picture of the Jericho Road. Those two guys, do you see that little path they're walking? That's the road. The road is kind of this path cut into the side of what we call a wadi. It's desert in this area, so a wadi is kind of a dried up riverbed that often has these steep sides to it. So the Jericho Road is literally nothing more than a path that is cut into the side of the wadi. And you can tell there's a lot of twists and turns. Nothing is straight. Nothing is flat. That is your Jericho Road. So there's a guy traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encounters these people who intend to do him harm, who rob him, who beat him, who leave him for dead. You can tell already how you can't see what's around that bend, right? And if you turn that bend and there's somebody there intending to rob you, where can you go? You can't. It's not uncommon that this story could have actually happened in a road like that. So this guy's traveling, he runs into these people, they beat him, they leave him for dead, and then the story continues. A priest happened to be going down the same road. Of course he was. The priest used this road often. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Okay, couple things here. First, it's really easy for us to throw the priest under the bus here, isn't it? Like, come on, priest, be better than that. But if you actually jump into the world of Jesus, this first century world, the priest could have had good reason to do what he did. Because if you ask the priest, why didn't you help? The priest would say, well, the law tells me I can't. The priest would actually look back to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 21, it says this. Leviticus 21 says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself. So Leviticus says the priest is not to make himself unclean by touching a dead body. So do you see the predicament the priest is in? The priest shows up on this trail and there is this guy who's been beaten and left for dead. So if we think about Hillel and Shammai, the priest has a decision to make. What is the weightiest commandment? What is he going to do? Is he going to love the person who was beaten on the side of the road? Or is he going to follow the Leviticus commands to not defile himself by touching what might be a dead body? What's he going to do? If he follows the way of Hillel, he'd say, it's more important for me to love my neighbor than it is for me to follow the Leviticus 21 and not touch it. If he follows the way of Shammai, the way that will end up becoming the way of Shammai, he says, I am not going to help because it's more important to me to follow, to be obedient to the Torah law. Do we get it? So what does the priest do? The priest passes by on the other side. Question, if we put the road back up, where's the other side? Where's the other side? There is no other side, right? Like, we think there's a sidewalk over here. He crosses the road and passes on the side. There is no sidewalk. In order for the priest to pass by on the other side, I imagine that first audience chuckles the way we just did, right? Because what the priest is doing is probably pulling up his cloak and being really careful to step over the man because there is literally no other way across. So the priest is so determined, I cannot help the guy, I need to stay ceremonially clean, that the guy is carefully, intentionally bypassing the man to keep moving. The priest passes by on the other side. The priest isn't the only guy coming down the road. Jesus continues. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, a Levite is not a priest, but a Levite is kind of tied into the religious, the temple system. So the Levite has to follow the same rules. And this is where Jesus' story gets fascinating. Because Jesus, a rabbi, wasn't the only rabbi in his world. And like Jesus, the other rabbis that existed in ancient Israel would have told a bunch of parables. They would have taught using parables. Now, there were a few parables that would follow kind of a similar format, that have a similar flow. One of those kind of formats is there'd be a story, and you would have three groups of people in the story. It would start with a priest, and the priest would always get it wrong. So the first person in the story was the priest. He messes up, he gets it wrong. In their world, the priests were kind of viewed as corrupt. They were, for a bunch of reasons we've actually seen in the last few weeks. So the priest gets it wrong. Then comes the Levite. The Levite, he might even intend to do it right, but the Levite is so stuck in this system that the priests have created that the Levite also gets it wrong. And then in this format, the third person who's going to come along is going to be a Pharisee. The priest comes along, gets it wrong. The Levite gets it wrong. In this format, the Pharisee is always the one who comes next, and the Pharisee gets it right. So Jesus is telling this parable to a group of Pharisees. So this guy is beaten and left for dead. The priest comes along and does it wrong. The Levite comes along and does it wrong. Who is their group expecting is going to come next? The Pharisee. To use the words of Leviticus, one of their own people. Somebody who is like them is going to come along and he's going to get it right. Jesus continues his story. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice he won't even say the word Samaritan. Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. Jesus, when he first answers the question, what is the greatest commandment? He looks like he sides with Hillel, right? Love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? And this is where Jesus is going to push everybody further. Because to the question, who is my neighbor? This heated debate, Shammai would say, well, who is your neighbor? Is your fellow Jew your neighbor? Shammai would say, yes. Okay, well, is the Roman your neighbor? Shammai would say, no, the Roman is not my neighbor. I am not called to love them. Hillel, if you ask Hillel, is your fellow Jew your neighbor? Hillel says, yes, my fellow Jew is my neighbor. Is the Roman your neighbor? Hillel would pause and he'd say, yes, we are even called to love the Roman. But is a Samaritan your neighbor? Hillel would say, no. No, nobody should love a Samaritan. The Samaritans in their world were almost viewed as like half-breed. Like they weren't fully even human. They were despised. And in the story where they all expected the Pharisees going to be the hero, one of their own was going to be the hero, somebody like them was going to be the hero, Jesus says, no. The Samaritan, because what Jesus is doing is he's blowing up the question of who is my neighbor. And Jesus is saying there is nobody who is not your neighbor. If they have flesh and blood, they are your neighbor and you are called to love them. Jesus in this teaching essentially tells his world, his followers, if any of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, he tells us, you have one job. You have one job. Your job is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone and everyone. You have this one job. John, one of Jesus' closest followers, John would actually say that it's by our living into this command, it's by our living into this job description that people would actually come to know Jesus. He says it this way. He said Jesus is saying this. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says you have one job, and if you mess it up, if you do it right, people can come to know who he is, who God is. But if we get it wrong, there are a number of consequences. A fun little game. Have you ever Googled, you had one job, and looked at the pictures? Because when you get it wrong, you look silly. Let me show you a couple examples. My dog. Pretty little puppy, right? Let me give you one more. The fast food cheeser. Right? Like, what are you doing? The next one? Do not enter the enter only. A couple more. Do not stack. So somebody crushed that one, right? Like, you had one job. Next one, the Detroit Lions cornerback. Just cover somebody, right? Just anybody. I don't care who. Somebody. The tag, you can't really see it well, but the long yellow things for 78 cents. One more. The road liner. But so Jesus says, you have one job. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you get it wrong, at best you look silly, right? At best you look silly, like the images. At best you look silly. At worst, you give the world more reasons why they claim that Jesus doesn't matter. At worst, we're showing the world, if we get it wrong, at worst, we're showing the world that all we do is infight and divide, and we show the world something that does not look like Jesus. Jesus says, you have one job, to love God and to love your neighbor, which brings us to a kind of a mantra, a question that I want to leave us with. It's a question that I first heard a guy by the name of Andy Stanley, he's a pastor down in Atlanta, that he asks. The question is, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? That this becomes the question that Stanley challenged, that I want to challenge, that we carry with us. That when we're in a conversation, we're asking ourselves the question, in this conversation, what does love require of me? That when we might be in maybe a disagreement, right? Because there's a lot of questions we might ask ourselves, like, how can I win? How can I prove that I'm right? How can I, what does love require of me? In our relationships, in our friendships, the question, we have one job, to love God and to love our neighbor. And so what if we carry this? What if we carry this question, asking ourselves in all of the conversations, the disagreements, the relationships we have that we are defined by, and we are asking the question regularly of what does love require of me? So as we take off into the rest of today, into this week, I just want to challenge that we take this question with us, that we take, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that we take Jesus' teaching seriously, that we live into, that we model that one job, to love God, to love our neighbor, always asking this question, what does love require of us? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for showing us what love is, what love looks like. That you so loved us that you would stop at nothing, but that you gave of yourself in giving your Son for us. That Jesus would model what it looks like to love you and to love his neighbor, even calling us to love the people we might even call enemies. That there is nobody outside of the call of who we are to love. So God, we pray that we would live into that job, that we would live into that calling, and that by the way we love you and love one another, more people might come to see who you are, to know who you are, that more people might find their way back to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.